the Word of God in front of you, turn to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. We're going to look together to a few verses in that psalm and zero in on one verse of Scripture, really. We'll begin reading in verse 4. Psalm 85, beginning in verse 4. This is a psalm that was written just after Judah came back out of Babylonian captivity. You may know something about Old Testament history. The Old Testament people of God had been taken away because of their iniquity, because of their rebelliousness against the Lord. And they had spent time in captivity, and now they have been allowed to return to the promised land. And this psalm is written out of that experience, out of that period of turmoil and disappointment in the life of the nation of Judah. The Bible says in verse 4, "Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly." Now verse 6, I'm sure most of you have deduced, will be the centerpiece of the message tonight. Ordinarily, and I know some of you don't know me, I'm Brother Lyle, I just met tonight, so you don't know this about me, but ordinarily I am an expository preacher. That means is I take a text and I work through it phrase by phrase, word by word. But tonight, beginning this meeting, I'm going to do something that is unusual for me. I'm going to preach a topical message. I'm going to preach on the subject of revival. The reason I do so is because I'm convinced that many times, even as we use the terminology, we do not have a clear understanding of what we're talking about. And so I want to share some thoughts with you tonight from the Word of God on the subject that is more important tonight than any other subject in the Bible. Now that's a big claim. That's a big statement to make. I don't know if you're thinking, if you're following me. Some folk come to church, I know, and put their mind in neutral. You can say anything, and they don't pick up on it. But for those of you who are thinking tonight, that is a large claim to make. But I believe with all of my heart that the generation of Christianity that we are living in tonight in America is in need of the subject of revival more desperately than any other subject in the Word of God. The most important matter at hand tonight is the matter of revival. Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, God's judgment is already upon America. Somebody said, if we don't watch it, God's going to judge us. That's a statement of a biblical illiterate. God is judging us now. National catastrophe, weather catastrophe, one after another, and the death of the people of God, the death, the spirit of death upon the people of God is a manifestation of the judgment of God. Just 10 years ago, 15 at the most, we could have preached on the subject of revival, and we could have preached revival for success. I could have gotten in a pulpit like this, and I could have said, folk, we need to have revival so we can be successful as the people of God. But tonight, just 10, 15 years later, it is no longer a matter of preaching revival for success. It is now a matter of preaching revival for survival. You say, you're an alarmist, preacher. No, I'm a realist. And the reality is, if something doesn't change in American Christianity, now don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about the homosexuals. I'm not talking about the liberals. I'm not talking about the feminists or the leftists or the pornographers or the child abusers or the criminals. I'm talking about in the people of God. If something doesn't change in the people of God, we are done for as a nation, and certainly we have seen the last of the easy days that the church has enjoyed for 200 years of American Christianity. I believe all the Bible is the Word of God, don't you?
Amen.
I don't have a problem with any word in the book of God. From the beginning to the end, I believe every word is inspired of God. But I also believe that there are periods in the church history when there are portions of the Bible that are more inspiring than others. All of it's inspired, but some of it's more inspiring at particular times. And the day in which we live is a day in which the most inspiring message, the most needful message, is the message of revival. Now, realizing that this is an urgent message, and realizing that the hour is late in American Christian history, I invite you tonight to pay strict attention to a few thoughts on the subject that is at present more important even than the preaching of salvation to the lost. And that is the message of revival to the saints. Let me give you four things tonight to think about. These are ideas to pin your thoughts on. First of all, let me say a few words about the definition of revival. The definition of revival. Because I am convinced until we know really what we're talking about, we cannot pray with intelligence. So when we talk about revival, when the psalmist, for instance, said, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" What is revival if you boil it down to its basic essence? Well, if you were to look into a dictionary, and it wouldn't make any difference if you looked into an English dictionary or a Hebrew dictionary, the word revive means to restore to a place of life and health. It means to return someone or something to consciousness. The verb revive, to revive, is to bring someone back to a healthy and vigorous condition. A condition of aliveness and anointing, if you use the spiritual terminology. In the realm of the church, and of course that's where we're interested tonight, in the realm of the church, revival is God restoring His people to a healthy and vigorous condition. It is a local congregation of Christians being stirred to a spiritual awakening. It is a believer in Jesus coming fully alive in Christ. It is returning to our first love. It's coming back to where the New Testament says we should have been all the time. Now please think just a moment with me for this, because you see, many times when we talk about revival, what we automatically assume is that revival means being some kind of super saint. Here you've got normal Christians, and then over here, man, you've got this super saint who is revived, and they're weird, and they're different, and they're a little bit strange. And so we begin to look at revival as if it is extracurricular to the Christian life. It's okay to not have it. We can get by without it. We can be this kind of drowsy, dopey, goofy Christian that just kind of stumbles around through life, never having any anointing, never having any fire, never influencing anybody for Jesus. We can be that, which is normal, or we can have revival, which is extracurricular. That's wrong. Now listen to me. It is not true that being revived is being weird. It is not true that being revived is extracurricular. Ladies and gentlemen, according to the Word of God, revival is nothing more or less than you and I who are saved becoming normal by biblical standards. Revival is normal. Less than revival is backslidden and wicked and dead on God. You see, revival is not something that is strange or extravagant. Revival is the slumbering saint being reawakened to who he is in Christ. Revival is a comatose church being restored to life and power in Jesus. Revival is a backslidden believer being brought back to a place of full spiritual health and vigor. Romans 13. Look at this with me in Romans chapter 13, verse 11. This is a New Testament expression of what revival is all about. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. The Bible says, Paul speaking, of course, the Spirit of God writing through Paul, and that, let me give you a moment, I hear pages turning. Romans 13 and verse 11. Haven't found it yet, just open anywhere and look intelligent. No one looking. No one knows it. Romans 13, verse 11 says, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That is, the return of Jesus is getting closer every day. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And he goes on to describe the kind of lifestyle that ought to characterize a Christian. Now I read that simply to say this, and I've stated it, let me state it again. Revival is nothing more than you who are saved becoming normal by biblical standards. It's nothing more than this congregation coming back to the place where the New Testament says you should have been all the time. Vance Havner, the great quotable preacher, made a statement that is profound in its simplicity. He said, we have been subnormal so long, if we ever become normal, we'll appear to be abnormal. That's profound, folks. What was he saying? He is saying we have been backslidden as a church in America, not one congregation, I'm talking about across the board. Brother Don and I are in full-time evangelism. We go from church to church. I get the opportunity to see congregations all across the nation. And I can tell you tonight, it is not a problem that is localized. This deadness, this lack of anointing, this spiritual impotency, this is not confined to a geographic region. Everywhere I go, I find pastors saying the same thing. And I find that holy remnant with the same hunger. They're saying, oh God, we want to get the fire back. We want to get the power of God back among the people of God. So this is a nationwide problem. And the reality is tonight, we have been so far below the standard of the New Testament for so long that we've become accustomed to this level. We've gotten used to deadness. We've settled into complacency. We're comfortable now with the lack of the anointing of God. Whereas whenever we walk into a service where the name of Jesus is being preached and sung about, if the anointing of God is not there, we should be alarmed. We should be broken. We should rush to the altar. We should find prayer closets somewhere and begin to say, oh God, what's the matter? But the fact of the matter is, we've gotten so used to dead services, we've gotten so accustomed to lifeless worship until it doesn't bother us anymore. The reality is, if we got normal now, somebody'd say, well, they're weird. I guarantee you this. If revival comes this week, I'm not talking about a meeting. We're going to have a meeting. But I do a lot of meetings. I'm talking about if revival comes this week, you can rest assured there will be believers in this building right now who will say, I don't like this. This is strange. And there will be congregations in this area that will say, did you hear what's going on out there at that church? Man, they turned charismatic. Yes, sir. You know why? Because we've gotten so used to death, when anybody gets alive around us, we think they've gone crazy. Yeah. What is revival, ladies and gentlemen? Revival is the church being the church. By biblical definition, not by your standards, not by mine, not me saying this is how I want my church to be, not you saying this is how I want my church to be, but all of us saying let's just be what Jesus wants us to be. Amen. Revival is the church being normal. By the way, did you notice that the definition of revival always involves a returning? Anytime you define the word revival, you're going to have to use a word like restoration or coming back or returning. You see, revival presupposes a previous condition of life and vigor. Revival is a return to a place of prior experience. And by mentioning that, I want to simply say this. Revival is not primarily for the lost. Revival, in fact, really has nothing to do with the lost except secondarily. Now, when revival comes, the lost will be affected. In fact, when you find a church in revival, the lost will be saved in astounding numbers when revival breaks out and revival fires begin to burn. But revival itself is not for the lost. Revival is for the saved who have slipped away, who have become backslidden and impure and indifferent, who have allowed things to slip in between them and Jesus. Revival is the saved coming back to Christ in full surrender. You have to be vived before you can be revived. You have to have been given life by God before that life can be stirred again in its fullness. Now, God may use unusual and extraordinary means to bring revival to you and to your church, but a state of revival is the normal level of spirituality for a saved person. Let me say a second thing tonight. I've taken a little time on the definition of revival because I believe there's some things that are so important to bear in mind as we pray for revival this week. Secondly, let me say a word about the disturbance of revival. The disturbance of revival. See, what in the world do you mean by that? Well, I think it's important that you know tonight that when revival comes, it always disturbs. Revival disturbs the status quo, first of all. You cannot have revival without things changing. When revival comes, it rocks the boat. It makes waves. It changes things. Revival chases us out of our religious ruts. Someone defined a rut, perhaps you, have you ever heard this? Someone defined a rut as a grave with both ends kicked out. Revival pursues us. Revival chases us out of our religious ruts. You cannot go on with business as usual when revival winds begin to blow. Those who love revival cannot think on it without being conscious of how many things need to change in our congregations. Those who fear revival, and there are many who fear real Holy Ghost revival. Those who fear revival cannot think on it without trembling at the thought of how many changes it would bring. Ladies and gentlemen, revival is nothing less than Holy God placing His mighty hand upon His sleeping church and shaking us until we wake up. Revival is God's divine interruption. It is God's divine disturbance of us in our backslidden apathy and comfort zone Christianity. Revival disturbs the status quo. Secondly, revival disturbs the sterile church service. If you like your church services dead and dry, you won't be happy when revival comes because revival breaks all that up. For instance, when revival comes, boring, predictable, stuck in a rut, mechanical, quote, worship services will be intruded upon by the presence of the living God. I've come to realize this in 350 revival meetings or thereabouts that I've preached since I've been in evangelism. Many professed Christians who meet weekly in the name of worshiping God would be very put out if that God they say they worship were to show Himself in power and glory in the church service. Yeah, I'm all for worshiping God as long as He stays way off yonder somewhere. But when God gets in the middle of the church house, brother, things are going to happen.
Amen.
Disturbances. Our regular song service and choral performance and solo presentation will be interrupted as the people of God explode in spontaneous, Spirit-led, Jesus-centered praise and testimony. Our carefully crafted sermon deliveries will be disturbed by expressions of joy, shouting, and expressions of sorrow, weeping, and confession. I was in a meeting this year which approximated revival as closely as anything I've seen in my ministry over on the western edge of Louisiana. The pastor told me on Sunday morning, he said, "Now don't get alarmed if in the middle of your message people get up and go to the altar." He said, "I've taught my people to be instantly obedient. When the Holy Spirit pricks them, immediately to go to the altar and deal with that issue." And brother, they did all week long. I'd be right in the middle of this preaching up a storm. Here's somebody get up, run to the altar, and begin to weep before God. You say, did that disturb you? Not in the least, son. I liked it. I liked it. I want you to know I'm not like that preacher I heard about the other day who had a church, you know, where everything was decent and in order, which meant dead and buried. And that's about our definition, you know, by what we say decent and in order. What that really means is dead and buried. And so he was getting up on Sunday morning, and an old boy came through town who had just gotten saved, delivered from a hellish lifestyle, and he was looking for a church to worship in on Sunday morning. And he found this congregation having church on Sunday morning, and he slipped in and sat down in the back pew about the time the pastor began to preach. And this fellow had it all in front of him, and he was reading his sermon along, and all of a sudden he said something good about Jesus. And this old boy said, "Amen, preach your own, preacher." Well, the guy lost his place. Discomfited him, as the Bible would say. He didn't know where he was at. He hemmed and hawed until he could collect himself again. Then he went back to where he was and kept his finger now on his place. We'd be real careful. And after a while, he said something else nice about Jesus. And that old boy said, "Hallelujah!" And when he did, the preacher dropped his notes on the floor, scattered everywhere. One of the ushers went up to this guy and said as politely as he could, "Listen, Buster, you're going to have to be quiet in here." And the guy said, "Man, I just got religion. I just got salvation." And the usher said, "Yeah, but you didn't get it here. Now shut up." I'm afraid a lot of our places are like that. Folks can't get it there. Amen. And if somebody got it somewhere else and brought it in amongst us, just be quiet over yonder. Just be quiet over yonder. Revival, my friend, disturbs. To be brutally honest, few things are as dull and boring as the average Baptist church service. Let's just be honest. You know why our teenagers are deserting us by the buckets full? Because they're honest. See, we've been in it long enough, those of us in the baby boomer generation and older, we've been in it long enough that we're willing to fake it till we make it. But the teenager's not going to do that. Brother Manly Beasley used to say, teenagers will not be happy with plastic religion. They demand reality. And the reason they're jumping ship, folk, is because they're not seeing reality. That's why it's so hard to reach them in this generation, because they come into our church services and they get bored to tears. There's no life. There's no fire. There's no enthusiasm. There's no energy. Just going through the motions. I found this to be true. Many church members, and I might even say most church members in a lot of the places I go, are more concerned about the length of the service than they are about the presence of God in the service. They come to church never giving one thought to whether or not the Holy Ghost of God's going to show up. And frankly, they couldn't care less whether or not the Holy Ghost of God shows up. But they care a great deal about how long they're going to be held there. Just last week, son of God moved in on an invitation, and folk come, the altar's filled, and the pastor's daughter, who happened to come in late that night and sat in the back of the church, told her father later about two or three adults, members of the church, who sat back there and openly, verbally grumbled about the length of the invitation. I have seen people, and you have too, when the Spirit of God fell and revival did begin to break out a little bit and people did begin to get right with God at the altar, they were so angry about how long the invitation went, they became a source of grief to the Spirit of God. Now, if I were God, there'd be a smoking hole left where that speck of wood was. So they better thank God I'm not God. Yes, sir, because there's nothing in the world that angers me more than somebody that's so ungodly and so carnal and so flesh-controlled that when God does begin to break through a little bit, it makes them mad because it interrupts, you see, it disturbs. You need to be aware of this, ladies and gentlemen. Revival disturbs. You can't have a revival without disturbance coming also. The disturbance of revival, it disturbs the status quo. It disturbs the sterile church service. By the way, it also disturbs the spiritually dead. You want to get a lost church member angry, you just have a Holy Ghost meeting. And the lost church member gets mad, buddy. You say, you don't mean there's lost church members. Boatloads of them. You just hang around after the rapture and see how many folks show up here to have church the next Sunday thinking nothing's happened. Huh? Yes, sir, there are plenty of lost church members. Now, when revival comes, some of them are going to get saved by the grace of God. Hallelujah. In fact, that's one of the marks of revival. Brother Sonny Holland, some of y'all know Brother Sonny. He was here in Savannah, did a tent meeting. Brother Sonny preached a meeting just a few weeks ago in a church that I go to every year in the fall of the year, one of the greatest churches in America. And they had a Holy Ghost meeting, had 35-some-odd people saved, and about 90% of them were church members. Yeah, when revival comes, lost church members get saved. But folk, those who don't get saved, and there will be some, will be the enemy of revival. It disturbs them, angers them. Not only does it anger the lost church member, it angers the backslidden Christian. You say, you really think there's some backslidden Christians? Oh, my soul. I preached a Baptist. Are you kidding me? Backslidden and Baptist, almost synonymous terms, isn't it? I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, when revival comes, the backslider will repent. Many of them, multitudes of them will, but there will always be a little holdout crowd digging in their heels, bowing up their nets. And when revival comes, it will disturb that crowd. I heard a preacher preach one time, Brother Lyle. You appreciate this. I heard a preacher preach in a Bible conference out in Mississippi a message. He was an old Carolina Hill preacher. He preached a message that didn't have the first ever-loving thing to do with the text he read, but his good preaching. He read a text in Acts 27 about old Paul when he built that fire on the island of Malta, and the fire got hot, and when the fire got hot, a serpent leapt out of the flames and fastened on Paul's arm. You remember that story? And Paul shook it off and went on about his business. He preached the message entitled, "When the Fire Falls, the Snakes Will Crawl." Yeah, man. He read his text and departed therefrom. Didn't have a thing in the world to do with that text. But I want you to know he preached the truth, my friend. It is true. When the fire of revival falls, the snakes will begin to crawl. And you might as well make yourself known. You might as well buckle your seatbelt. If you're serious about having a revival, you will make enemies.
That's right.
Revival disturbs the spiritually dead. There'll be folks leave your church if you have a Holy Ghost revival. They'll go somewhere else where things are a little tamer, a little deader. Revival also disturbs the social calendar. I'm going to finish in just a minute. Revival disturbs the social calendar. Say, what do you mean by that? I mean, ladies and gentlemen, when real revival comes, it will rearrange your social priorities and your social agenda. You see, we live in a day when most church members place spiritual concerns and Christian duties far down on their list of priorities. They come to church if they don't have anything better to do. They tithe if they don't have anything else they want to buy. They rush into a church service. They hurry through a quick, quote, worship experience, and God forbid it extend much beyond the allotted 1 hour, and then they rush back out to their own self-centered lifestyles. The Bible says, "I was glad when they said unto me, let's go into the house of the Lord." But in contrast to that, most modern believers appear to resent even the most basic duties of Christianity, as if it were a horrible imposition and distraction from what they see as really important. Sporting events, recreational activities, even to television programs, crowd out church and prayer and daily Bible reading. But when revival comes, these things will be overwhelmed and overthrown by the thrilling presence and reality of God in your life. Church services will take precedence over everything else. And when their length spills over into the night as many people get delivered by the power of God, the revived saints will rejoice and be glad. Televisions will be turned off. Novels will be put down. And prayer closets will be open for business as believers put seeking the face of God above carnal entertainments. Those believers who once thought nothing of missing church for ball games and social gatherings and lodge meetings and civic functions will now be missing those things to make the gatherings of God's redeemed people. See, ladies and gentlemen, things change when God moves in revival power. Not the least of which are the priorities and the social agendas of the saved, as the eternally important takes precedence over the temporary and the worldly. Now, I told you at the outset there was four things I wanted to say. I'm going to tell you the third one just in thumbnail sketch because it's the flip side of what I just said. We've talked about the definition of revival and the disturbance of revival. Now, you need to realize something about the deliverance of revival. See, there's a positive. I've talked about the negative, the disturbance, but there's also a positive way to look at that, and that is the deliverance of revival. Revival delivers from at least three things. When revival comes, it delivers the people of God from the dead religion. First of all, praise God for that. When revival comes, it is God delivering His people from the dull, dead, boring religious rut that we've sinned ourselves into. That's why the psalmist said, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" He knew when revival comes, it will produce rejoicing because it will be reality. No longer dead imitations, reality. Revival also delivers from demonic oppression. A church that's backslidden is a church that is oppressed by the devil. Instead of having authority over Satan, they are under the authority of Satan. Instead of being able to see in reality 2 Corinthians 10:3, which says the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Instead of pulling down strongholds, it seems as if we hole up in our own little catacomb, hoping the devil doesn't notice us. To be backslidden is to be oppressed by the devil. And when revival comes, my friend, a revived church is a triumphant church. A revived church is a church that sees Matthew 16:18 come alive. Upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We'll no longer be cowering inside our stained glass foxhole. We'll be charging hell and conquering kingdoms in the power of the risen Christ. I can always tell somebody it's revived and somebody it's not. A person who's living in revival is bold and audacious in their faith. They're ready to throw the gauntlet down in front of the devil anytime. Yes, sir. The devil got some old boy in the community bound up by the cords of sin. That revived believer is not spooked by the devil one bit. They start charging that hell stronghold and pulling it down. Whereas a backslidden Christian is wimpy. They're wimpy. They don't want to do anything that requires faith. They don't want to attack anything. They just want to hold up, try to hold out till Jesus comes. Revival delivers from demonic oppression. And then revival delivers from defeated efforts. You see, apart from revival, ladies and gentlemen, you and I have to do our best to try to accomplish things for God. And our best won't get the job done. Our best just leaves us frustrated and fruitless and fatigued. And that's exactly how most churches are today. Frustrated. We can't seem to grow. We can't seem to win anybody. We're doing all we know to do, and it's not working. And the reason it's not working is because we must have the anointing of God to be effective in ministry. Revival delivers from defeated efforts. Now, the last thing I want to share with you tonight is the desire for revival. We've spoken of the definition and the disturbance and the deliverance. Let me say a word about the desire for revival. And this is how I personalize the truth to my own heart. And perhaps you will have enough initiative to personalize it into your life as well. What can I do to promote revival in my own heart and in my own family and in my own church? We would have to be blind. I mean, I'm going to assume tonight that none of us are so stuck in the sand, so buried up in our own carnality that we can't see that something needs to happen that is not happening in American Christianity. I'm going to assume tonight that you have enough perception to say we are not now where we should be. So what can I do to aid in getting us where we should be? What can I do? You say, I'm just one Christian. I'm just one believer. Yes, you are, but you have a part to play to be in the solution to the problem. I believe this. And well, I don't just believe it. I know it's so because it's scriptural. Every one of us in this building tonight who is saved are either a part of the problem or we're a part of the solution. You personally say, well, the church is not what it ought to be. Well, what are you doing to make it what it ought to be? See, you personally are either a plus or you are a minus. And one day you will stand before God and answer for what you were. So what can I do, preacher? You say, I want to do something to be a plus. Well, let me give you the most simple formula in the Bible. Isaiah 44 and verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. That's the most simple revival promise in the Bible. It's repeated in other places. Psalm 81 and verse 10, for instance, says, open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Matthew 5 and 6 says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. James 4 and 8 says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now, all of those verses say what? Say basically this. Revival is promised to those who desperately want it, who want revival, who will repent of the sin of indifference and will press on to know the Lord, who are thirsty, to use the word of Isaiah 44. So much depends on your desire and mine. Because you see, our God refuses to force himself upon us. I believe that about God. I believe God wants to do a great work this week in your life and mine. But I also believe that God wants us to want him to do a great work in our lives. And if we really couldn't care less, if we really are uninterested or indifferent to whether or not real revival comes, you can mark it down. This thing will be over. Brother Don will go his way, I'll go my way, and nothing will have happened in terms of Holy Ghost revival. But my friends, if you and I, one by one at a time, we'll begin to pant after God. If we'll begin to thirst for the Lord, if we will develop an appetite for revival, if we'll reach the place where we say, Lord, I'm so tired of playing church. I'm so tired of going through the motions. I'm so tired of being defeated by the devil and oppressed. I want to see you move. I want to live according to the scripture. I want to be what the Bible says a Christian can be. When we begin to get a holy appetite, God begins to kick it in gear and move in great power and in great glory. Let me show you a verse tonight as we close. Matthew chapter 23. Look at this verse of scripture with me. Right at the end of the chapter. Matthew 23. Right down toward the last few verses. Let me find it. Verse 37. All right. Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus said, now he's looking out at Jerusalem, and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou who kills the prophets and stones them to ascend unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Now, folk, that's one of the greatest verses in the Bible for revival. Because what that simply says is this is God speaking to his old covenant people. And God said, I would have revived you. I wanted to revive you. I wanted to be intimate with you. I wanted to manifest my glory in your midst. Time and again, I would have, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate. I believe tonight, folk, as the God of glory looks down upon this church this week, I believe God would say to us, I will gather you together as a chicken gathers her biddies under her wings. And if we look back in heaven and shrug our shoulders and say, don't think so. If we won't, he won't. If we will, he will. And so the big question comes down to this. Jesus asked it in John 5 and 6. Wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be made whole? Do you want God to do a work in your midst? Do you want God to change your life? If your answer is an indifferent shrug of the shoulders, he'll pass you by like a freight train passing by a hobo. And he'll find some other church that'll take his glory. But if your answer is a heartthrob, yes, oh God, yes, I want to be changed. I want revival in my life and in my church. Yes, Lord. If there is a thirst within you, God said, I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Stand with me, please, as we pray. Lord Jesus, oh God, as you look upon America tonight, your heart breaks just as it broke when you looked upon Israel in those days gone by. Your heart weeps in secret for the backsliddenness of the people of God. And the answer is so simple. The solution is so easy. It's just a matter of coming clean, surrendering everything, hungering and thirsting to be nearer, my God, to thee. May you use this invitation tonight to awaken or reawaken, as the case may be.